Now, last week, we considered one of many lines of evidence for the bold claims of Jesus to be none other than God in the flesh, who came into this world to save us by means of his own death and resurrection. Now, the evidence involved was the many Old Testament prophecies about his death and resurrection, given hundreds of years in advance, and yet all fulfilled in the person Jesus of Nazareth. And thus, the Christian invitation to believe in Jesus is not a call to blind faith, to a faith without any rationale whatsoever. And it certainly is not a call to exercise faith that is contrary to the historical evidence. And so I concluded last week's message with a question. I asked, are you willing to believe? All of which raises the question, what does it mean to believe? Faith is central to Christianity. The entire Christian life is built upon the concept of faith. So we need to understand it, and we have to be able to explain it to others with whom we wish to share the gospel message. So this morning is kind of a return to Christianity 101. In a nutshell, what does it mean to believe? But before we look at the scriptures and let it define for us the faith to which it calls us, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we love you and we praise you. And we thank you for this opportunity to be able to meet freely in your house today. We ask now that you would give us understanding of the very important topic that we consider, the necessity and the meaning of faith. And we seek this blessing in the name of your Son who loved us and gave himself for us, Jesus the Christ. Amen. You know, some reference to faith, some form of the word faith or believing, occurs over 600 times in the New Testament. Now, in these many references to faith, we find that essentially, there are two key ways in which the Bible says that we can express faith or give an expression to the idea of believing. First of all, you could express faith intellectually. To express faith intellectually basically means that you simply affirm something as being true. Now, the Bible is full of statements and propositions about Jesus Christ, and we are called upon to believe that those statements are true. So, for example, in John chapter 5, verses 46 through 47, Jesus speaking says, "Had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" See here, Jesus speaks of the necessity of believing the writings of Moses, by which he means, is this true? Are you affirming the truth of his writings? And if you're not going to believe his writings, how are you going to believe my words? How are you going to accept them as true? But, of course, the people to whom Jesus was speaking were rejecting his words as true. They did not believe that he was speaking the truth. They thought his claims certainly were too bold. Likewise, if you look over at John chapter 10, in John chapter 10, Jesus speaks of the necessity of affirming certain propositions as being true. And in this case, he offers some evidence, we could say, beyond words. In John chapter 10, then, in verses 36 through 38, he says, "Say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Jesus said, believe my words. Take them at face value. But if you won't believe my words, then believe my works. Look at the incredible miracles I have done. Surely these miracles testify to my true identity. Will you believe the miracles? Will you believe the deeds then? Now, in particular, what is it that we are called to believe about Christ? What is it that he say? What is it that his miracles testified about him? Well, if you back up to John chapter 8 and verse 24, we find a pretty clear statement from the lips of Jesus about what must be affirmed as true with regard to his person and his identity. John chapter 8, verse 24. said it about as clearly as possible. He says in John 8:24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Jesus is saying, listen, there's something you have to believe about me. And if you do not believe this, if you will not accept it as being true, a simple matter of fact, you will die in your sins. And what is it? That I am he. Now you'll note that in the King James Version, the word he is in italics, meaning the translators supplied that word. Literally what Jesus said is you have to believe I am. What did he mean? He meant that he was God. Jesus said, you have to believe that I am the I am. The very one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. When Moses heard the voice of God speaking to him from that bush, that was really my voice. That was me. I am the I am. And you must believe and affirm who I am. That I am the I am, or you die in your sins. It's that simple. If you reject his identity, you won't be saved. Secondly, not only must we affirm his identity, but we must affirm his work, what he accomplished. That is, we must affirm that he died for our sins and rose again from the dead. For example, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14. You may want to hold your finger in John. We'll come back in a moment to another reference in the Gospel of John. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14, and there are many passages we could cite. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul spells out the Gospel that you believe in order to be saved. But more briefly, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 14, Paul identifies who will be saved and therefore caught up in the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians 4:14, he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He talks about the fact that believers are those who believe that Jesus died and rose again. So there are a lot of things you could say about Jesus Christ, but in particular, there are two key things you have to believe. That he is God, that he died and rose again. And so we have to accept these as being true. But this is only one way in which faith is expressed biblically. Far more frequently than the Bible calls us to believe something is true. Far more frequently, I say, the Bible calls us rather to believe something volitionally, not intellectually. And what do I mean by volitionally? By volitionally, I mean that one makes a conscious choice to depend upon someone or something, to count on it, to stake everything on that. And see, this is a very different connotation. To believe something is true is one thing, but you might not be depending upon that true fact or statement. You might not be staking anything on it. But when the Bible calls us to believe, it is calling us to stake something on what is true. And in this case, to stake the fate of your eternal soul on it. And so to count and to depend upon that. Now, when that is the meaning of the biblical call to faith, you'll find that the word believe is usually accompanied by an additional preposition, the word in or on. That is, the Bible calls us to believe in or to believe on someone or something. Let me give you a couple examples. Turn your attention to John chapter 3, verse 16, a well-known verse that many of you could cite. But it might be one of those things that you would quote it from memory without really paying attention to the words you're reading or quoting. So notice the wording of Jesus here in John chapter 3, verse 16. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You notice the invitation here is not to believe him. He didn't say, if you believe him, you won't perish. No, he said, if you believe in him, you won't perish. And so very commonly, the Bible, especially John, but other biblical authors as well, Paul and so forth, speak of believing in Jesus, not just believing him. Sometimes we find the other preposition on being used, to believe on. And the idea is still the same. But let me give you an example of a well-known verse that employs this. Let me turn your attention to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 in the book of Acts. Now, verse 31. The context of the verse we read, you recall, is at the city of Philippi when Paul and his traveling companion Silas had been beaten and then cast into a prison there in Philippi. And even as they're in the prison, they're in the middle of the night, they're praying and praising and singing to the Lord. And the jailer who observes all this is so impressed with these people that you get the clear sense that he's been searching for something in his life. I don't know what it is. I don't know what the answer is, but I desperately need something. And when he encountered Paul and Silas, he realized, that's what I need. I need God. I need to be saved. I need what these people have. And so he, in verse 30, he asked them, what must I do to be saved? And I want you to notice the response to the jailer. What must I do to be saved? Verse 31. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. It is, oh, being saved is simple. Anybody can be. You can be saved this way. Your whole house can get saved this way. Anybody can get saved. And here's what you have to do. You have to what? Believe on. Notice they didn't say believe Jesus. No. They said believe on Jesus. This is volitional faith. It is the invitation to depend upon. Now, we've observed that the Bible speaks much more frequently of volitional faith than of intellectual faith. It does by far. That is because volitional faith presupposes intellectual faith. That is, you wouldn't trust or depend or count upon something or someone. Certainly wouldn't depend on something that you didn't believe was true. You wouldn't depend upon a person whom you thought was dishonest. Thus, one can express intellectual faith without taking the additional step of expressing volitional faith. But not vice versa. One cannot have volitional faith without first having intellectual faith. So volition presupposes the intellectual acceptance. All right, I believe Jesus. I believe certain things are true. I believe who he was. I believe he died for my sins. Now, based upon that, I am making a conscious choice to depend upon his death for my sin. I'm staking the fate of my eternal soul on that and on that alone. Now, that is a distinction, unfortunately, however, between intellectual faith and volitional faith. I say this is a distinction that is lost on many people, especially in our part of the country, around the South, because people are very religious in the southern part of our country. Most folks around here, therefore, if you went around and asked them, most folks around here would affirm that Jesus is God's Son and that he died for the sins of the world and rose again. They affirm those things as true. They have intellectual faith. And on that basis, they would then identify themselves as believers. I believe he is the Son of God who died for the sins of the world. Doesn't that make me a believer? And ergo, a Christian. Being a believer equates to being a Christian, right? But the problem is they have only believed intellectually. They have never exercised and expressed faith volitionally. They have not entrusted their souls to Jesus. They have not consciously staked the fate of their eternity on his atoning work at Calvary. Hence, they are not Christians as the Bible would define the term. Now, the designation Christian may be a handy label for saying, well, I'm not a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Hindu. So, for them, it's a pragmatic label that distinguishes and tells us what they're not. But in the biblical sense of the word, they are not Christians. You may recall what James writes in James chapter 2, verse 19. He says, hey, you claim that you believe in God? So what? Even the demons believe that there's a God. And they tremble. See, the demons have intellectual faith. Do the demons know who Jesus is? Of course they know who he is. Do they know what he did at Calvary? Do they know that he died for the sins of the world? Of course they know all that. They know that's true. They affirm the truth of that. But have they entrusted their souls to Jesus? Have they sought reconciliation to God through Jesus? Have they depended upon his atoning work? No. They know they are destined for judgment and they tremble. So demons exercise intellectual faith, but not volitional faith. And unfortunately, I say, many people, especially in our part of the country, have done the same. And this is unfortunate. Now then, to illustrate the difference between the two, I want to refresh your memory about a couple of illustrations I commonly use. And because I commonly use them, I know some of you would have heard me used these illustrations in the past when you've heard me do gospel explanations, but in case some of you hadn't, I want to share these with you. For those of you that have heard me share these before, maybe to be a good reminder again of a handy tool that you can use when you share the gospel with others. First of all, suppose that I was standing up here, I got a little tired, decided I'd like to sit down. So one of you go in the back room and you grab a chair, you bring a chair, you set it up here on the platform for me. Now, what is the relationship between the chair and my faith in it? Well, first, before deciding whether or not I want to trust the chair to hold my weight, I might make a quick assessment of it. Look it over, make sure none of the legs are broken, make sure it appears to be structurally sound, that it's not damaged, that you didn't happen, unfortunately, to grab a faulty chair and I'm sitting on it and it collapses. So I look it over, and best I can tell, the quick glance, none of the legs are broken, it seems to be fine. It was sitting back there with the other chairs that people have been sitting in, so I have every reason to believe it's a sound chair. And therefore, my faith in the chair would not be a blind faith. Not without reason do I accept the chair. And so it is again. We are reminded that God is not calling us to blind faith. The world loves to say that all the time. The world loves to portray Christianity as just a leap in the dark. Or indeed, a leap contrary to all the evidence. But, you know, brother, I just close my eyes and go against what I know to be true. Which is ridiculous. This is not what God is asking us to do. So it is a perfectly rational thing to sit on a chair that appears to be structurally sound. Now, can I know it's structurally sound? Well, no. There might be some defect or flaw that I haven't seen. But it's reasonable. It's reasonable faith. So then, having assessed the chair, how could I now express my faith? Well, I might express my faith in that chair in one of two ways. On the one hand, I could stand here at a distance and look at the chair and affirm my belief that that chair, if I were disposed to sit upon it, would hold my weight. And I wouldn't be lying. I'd be telling you honestly, I believe that if I were to sit in the chair, it would hold my weight. That's something I'm affirming is true about the chair. In so doing, I would be expressing intellectual faith. I believe the chair can hold my weight. Alternatively, rather than simply standing here and looking at the chair, I could actually walk over to the chair and sit down in it. I could actually entrust my weight to the chair and let it actually hold my weight. So rather than talking about its ability to hold my weight, I would actually let it hold my weight. I would entrust myself to it. That would be an expression of volitional faith. Only if I'm actually letting the chair support me and hold me up have I believed in the chair. If I stand here and look at it and say what I believe to be true of it, that's intellectual. Only if I actually sit in it was it volitional. Now, in this regard, some would try to have their cake and eat it too. They want a faith that is really no faith at all. So suppose that I go over and I sit down in the chair, but prior to sitting in it, I put some blocks underneath of it or some additional form of support. I try to prop it up a little bit. So, yes, technically I'm sitting in the chair. I say, look, I trust the chair. I sat in it, right? Right? I'm sitting in it, so I trusted it. But am I really trusting in the chair? Well, no. Because if I really had confidence in the chair, I wouldn't have felt the need to prop it up with blocks. The minute I put those additional blocks or props and supports under the chair, I am thereby saying, I haven't really had confidence in the chair. See, you can't have it both ways then. You cannot say you believe in the chair, meanwhile you're putting props underneath of it. These ideas are mutually exclusive. Now, spiritually speaking, unfortunately, this is what people precisely often do. They'll say, well, sure, I'm trusting in Jesus. You have to trust in Jesus, right? You got to believe in Jesus to be saved. But I'm also doing my part. I'm supporting or propping up my salvation. And what are the props most people use in the spiritual context? What are the supports? Well, usually good deeds. I got to be a good person, right? I'll be the best person I can. I'll try to keep the Ten Commandments. Or perhaps they perform some religious ritual. They join a church or they get baptized. And so that's how I prop it up. So, oh, sure, I'm believing in Jesus. I just threw a little props in there. Some good deeds and some religious rituals. But you see, the whole idea of trusting in Jesus and then asking God to take into account your good deeds or religious rituals Those are mutually exclusive ideas. It's either Jesus or your props, but it cannot be both. Look what Paul says about this in his epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. He's very clear about this. Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Now, in this case, he's explaining how you get saved using Abraham as an example. Now, here his expression for salvation would be to be justified. That is, you are declared just. You're declared not guilty in God's court of law. And he says, now let's go back to Abraham. How did he get a not guilty declaration from God? And technically, he was a sinner. He was guilty, but God declared him not guilty. And how so? In Romans 4, 2 through 4, he says, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now you see what Paul is saying. Listen, if Abraham were saved by works, then it really wasn't of grace. On the other hand, if it was by grace and the grace of God, then he didn't work for it. He explicitly says in verse 5, it's to the one who doesn't work but believes. See, he's not saying be good and believe. He's saying these are mutually exclusive. Either you believe or you add the prop and support of your good deeds. But you can't try to approach God on both bases. It's one or the other. And if you think you're good, if you think you're good enough to earn it, well, you have to be really good. Because Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount exactly how good you have to be. He said, be ye therefore perfect as your Father which is in heaven. Now, if you're not as perfect as God, then you ought to take the other route. Simple faith. Depend on Jesus. But you can't play it both ways. Now, he says the same thing in Romans chapter 11. Again, in Romans chapter 11, he comes back to the same concept that the ideas are mutually exclusive. You can't put props under the chair and then claim that you trusted the chair. And you can't prop up your salvation with good deeds or religious rituals and then say you trusted in Jesus for that salvation. So in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, Paul says, if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And Paul is saying, listen, these ideas are mutually exclusive. It cannot be, I'll believe in Jesus and do good works. Look, either you're earning it or you're getting it as a free gift from God through faith. But it cannot be both. And so the chair illustrates that idea. And that's one way you can illustrate the difference between intellectual faith versus volitional faith. But let me share with you a second common illustration I often use with folks. And this is drawn from a true incident that happened back in the 1800s. A fellow named Blondini was a famous tightrope walker. And as a stunt to kind of gain some fame, he came up with the idea that he would stretch a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And I understand he was the first person who had ever attempted this. So he puts the tightrope across Niagara Falls. And at the beginning of the summer, he tries to get word out as much as he can that he's done this. And you come out in the morning and you can watch him walk across the falls on the tightrope. And the first day he had a little bit of a crowd there and they watched him do it. And of course, as he anticipated, everybody began to spread the word that this guy's out here. And every day you can come out here and watch this guy do this all summer. And so the crowds began to grow more and more over the course of the summer. Everyone coming out watching him walk across the tightrope. But he didn't just walk across the tightrope. This guy was really good. I mean, he could run across that thing, jump and dance around on that tightrope. Never once slipped or faltered. One morning, he got out there and he had a chair and he set the chair on a tightrope and he bounced himself sitting on the chair on the tightrope right in the middle over Niagara Falls. And he brought some eggs out there and he cooked breakfast and he literally fried his eggs out there sitting on the tightrope and a chair. He got a wheelbarrow, filled it with awkward weights, and rode it back and forth across the tightrope. He ran across the tightrope with that wheelbarrow. Never once slipped or faltered. So at the end of the summer, on the last day, his grand finale, everybody knows this is the last time, so he's got a big crowd gathered to watch him the last time to see what stunt he's going to pull this day. And as he gets the crowd all gathered, he addresses the crowd. He says, now how many of you believe that I can push this wheelbarrow full of weight across this tightrope? And everybody in the crowd raised their hand. They all raised their hand because they said, well, yeah, we believe it. We affirm this is true because we've seen you do it. We know you can do it. So then he went on and said, okay, now who would be the first individual that would like to jump in the wheelbarrow and actually let me push you across? Now everyone had raised their hands and said they believed he could do it. But you know he couldn't get a single taker. Not one person was willing actually to jump in the wheelbarrow. Not one was willing to entrust their lives to the care of that man. It's my luck. It'll be the one time the guy slips and falls and I go down. Well, they believed intellectually. So when they raised their hands, that was an expression of intellectual faith. I affirm it's true that you can push the wheelbarrow across. But none of them was willing to express volitional faith. None made the conscious choice to entrust their lives to him. Except his manager. Because no one would do it. His manager finally said, okay, look, you can take me across. I'll do it. Only his manager expressed volitional faith. And of course, he did get his manager successfully and safely across. So here again is the difference. What Jesus is asking us to do, what the Bible is asking us to do, is get in the wheelbarrow, spiritually speaking. Make a conscious choice to stake the fate of your eternal soul on what Jesus did on the cross, on that and that alone. Because if you had anything else to it, you haven't really trusted. Which leads us to this observation. Suppose, hypothetically, that somebody in that crowd had jumped into the wheelbarrow. But then, once he got out on the tightrope and starts pushing the man across the wheelbarrow, the man starts climbing out of the wheelbarrow and says, well, you know, I know you're really good at what you're doing, and you know how to get this wheelbarrow across, but, you know, it's just not right that I should just sit here passively and let you do all the work. Well, I've got to do my share. I've got to do my part. So let me get out and help you get this wheelbarrow across here. I've got to take some responsibility for this. I mean, of course, I couldn't do it without your help. You're the expert tightrope walker. Still, I have to do my part. What would the tightrope walker say? He said, no, please, don't get out of the wheelbarrow. You don't know what you're doing. I don't need your help. I don't want your help. If you climb out of this wheelbarrow, you're going to slip and you will die. You will fall to your death. Just trust me. Trust me. Just sit in the wheelbarrow. Don't try to help. Well, so it is in a spiritual context. Jesus does not need and does not want your help. He knew exactly what he was doing on the cross. He knew everything that needed to be done to save you from your sins. And he did it. He did it well. And he did it right. If you try to help him out, you will only fall to your own death. Do not try to help him out. You will die in your sins if you do. And trust your soul to his care. This is what Paul means in Ephesians 2 when he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Well then, building upon this foundational understanding of faith, we now add another dimension to the concept of faith. And that would be the focus of our faith. We could say that biblical faith is focused upon the right object, which is Christ, the worthy object of our faith and confidence. Let's face it, if he is not a worthy object of our trust, then you shouldn't be trusting in him. A faith placed in an unworthy object is a misplaced faith. It does not matter how good or sincere or genuine your faith is. If it's not placed in a worthy object, it's a waste of time. Now, Paul applies this principle in a spiritual way in 1 Corinthians 15. So look, for example, what he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in regard to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 through 17. Paul says, listen, if you want the promise of resurrection, to be resurrected to an immortal body like Christ someday, then your faith needs to be well-founded in a worthy object, the resurrected Christ himself. So in 1 Corinthians 15, 13 through 17, he says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then has Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if it be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Look, if Christ didn't really rise from the dead, this whole thing's a waste of time. Paul will have nothing of religion just for the sake of religion. Paul will have nothing of talking about a Christ who metaphorically rose from the dead. Either he really did walk out of that tomb or he didn't. And if he didn't, the whole thing's a waste of time and it's a sham. But if he did really walk out of the tomb, then he really did conquer death. And he is therefore a worthy object for you to put your faith in. Now this could be illustrated again, coming back to the idea of this chair. Suppose that the chair you bring out is faulty, but I don't know that. I look it over, I assess it, but there was a flaw in one of the legs that's cracked that I didn't notice. And so I trust the chair. I really believe in the chair. You know what? It's still not going to hold my weight just because I believe in it. It does not matter how strongly or how hard I believe in that, how sincere my faith is. If the chair is defective, it's going to collapse when I sit on it, whether or not I believe in it. But on the other hand, if the chair is a good, well-made chair, then it will hold. And I ought to trust in it. And so it is. If Christ is a worthy object of trust, then believe on Him. So the focus should be upon the object of our faith. That's the question. That's the only thing we need to settle. Is it worthy of my trust or not? And I keep my eye focused on that. So then, suppose that I choose to sit in the chair. But then, as I'm sitting down on it, as I'm about to entrust my weight to the chair, I begin to get all worried and I begin to obsess and doubt myself and question myself, thinking, yes, but am I sitting properly in my chair? Should I sit down slowly? Or should I sit down quickly? Do I just plop down in the chair, or do I gently ease my weight in it? Should I distribute my weight to more to one side or the other? Say, when I'm sitting in my chair, can I cross my legs, or should both feet be planted on the floor? How am I sitting on the chair? Am I sitting on the chair the right way? Look, none of that matters. It doesn't matter how you sit down. Just sit down. If you want to sit down quickly, sit down quickly. If you want to sit slowly, sit slowly. If you want to cross your legs, cross them. If you don't, don't. It doesn't matter. Just sit in the chair. It doesn't matter how you sit in it. If it's a good, well-made, structurally sound chair, it will hold your weight. You don't need to obsess about how you're sitting. Just sit. And so it is spiritually. You know, sometimes a person might be tempted to question and doubt and be plagued with these obsessions. Am I believing right? Did I believe strongly enough? Is my faith sincere enough? And they continue to ask questions about their faith. How am I believing? Am I believing the right way? Am I entrusting my faith to Christ the right way? And if you're obsessing and worrying about how you're believing, you're somewhat missing the point. Or you see, your focus is misplaced. Your focus should be upon Christ, not upon yourself, and not upon your faith. For this then would be tantamount to having faith in yourself, or having faith in your faith, when instead your faith should be in Christ. That is why it's very important that we understand the appropriate focus, always on Christ. So just sit. Just sit. And you know, there aren't degrees of sitting. Either you put your weight in a chair or you haven't. There aren't degrees of faith. Either you trusted Christ or you haven't. It's just not that hard. Just like getting married. Either you said I do or you didn't. If you said I do, you're married. If you didn't, you're not. If you sat in a chair or you didn't. Either you made a conscious choice to depend upon Christ, you staked everything on that, or you didn't. But don't obsess, did I say I do the right way? Did I say it loudly enough? None of that matters. Did you say it? Did you make the choice? And so look at Colossians chapter 3. In this regard, you'll see that Paul, again, is reminding us that the focus is not upon me as the believer, but rather upon the object in which I am called to believe. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. Paul says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. But Paul is saying, listen, if you have put your faith in Christ, Christ is your life. Everything in your life is tied up with Christ. He is the very essence of your life. Everything is Christ. Well, where is Christ? He's above, the right hand of God. So then where should your focus be? Where Christ is. Paul says, take your focus off of what's here below. Take your focus off yourself. Take your focus off of your believing and focus instead upon what you are believing in. Christ. Christ. Very important, because I believe it is a subtle tactic of the devil to plague people with doubts and fears and obsessions about myself. Am I believing right? Am I sitting right? Did I say I do right? Instead of focusing on Christ, who did it right when he died on the cross. Now, I'm not saying, of course, then that faith is unimportant. Now, the focus is upon the object of the faith. We're not saying then that faith is unimportant. It certainly plays a vital role in our salvation, which raises a final question I'd like to address this morning, and that is, what is the role of faith in our salvation? Well, in a nutshell, faith is not the cause of our salvation. It's not the effective cause of it. Nor is it the reason that God saves us. No, it is simply the vehicle, the tool God uses, the means by which He chooses to save us. Again, I draw your attention back to the illustration of the chair. If I sit in the chair does not hold my weight because I believe in it. I believed in that chair, and therefore it held my weight. Well, no, the chair is an inanimate object. It doesn't know whether I believe in it or not. It doesn't care whether I believe in it or not. The reason the chair sustains my weight is that it is structurally sound. It is a well-made chair sufficient to the task. Still, if it's going to hold my weight, then as a precondition, I actually have to get around to entrusting my weight to it. That is, I have to sit in it. I have to believe in it. And likewise, we could say that God does not save us because we believe in Christ. Nonetheless, if you are to be saved, you are going to have to believe in Him. You do have to entrust your soul to Him and count on what He did at Calvary. So when we speak in terms of a cause of salvation, it would be more appropriate to speak of the effective cause of our salvation as being Christ's atoning death and resurrection. You know, the chair holds my weight because it is well made. Likewise, my soul is saved because Christ's atonement was well done. He paid in full for my sins. That's the effective cause of my salvation. When we speak in terms of a reason, the reason that God saves us, are not found in us or anything we have done, it is found in Him. The reason that God saves us is that He is a good, loving, gracious, and compassionate God. The reason that God saves us is so that He can magnify and glorify His grace and His love of sinners. These are the reasons that He saves us. So no, we don't view faith so much as the cause or the reason, but simply the tool, the vehicle that God chooses to get the job done. So again, let me illustrate the distinction here. Suppose that I were wanting to build a fence around my backyard, and of course, building the fence, I need to dig a hole for a fence post. So I go out and get a shovel so I can dig a hole. And you come along and say, hey, I see you're digging a hole there. Why are you digging a hole? Well, is it because I have a shovel? Well, I'm digging a hole because I had a shovel. You know, what do you do with shovels? You dig holes. That's so I just thought I got a shovel, I'll dig a hole. No, I'm not digging a hole because I have a shovel. I'm digging a hole because I'm building a fence. And I have to have something to put the fence post in. That's why I'm digging the hole. The shovel is simply the tool I've chosen to do the job. Had I wanted, I could perhaps have chosen another tool. Instead of a shovel, maybe I could have gone out and got a post hole digger. But as it turns out, the shovel was my tool of choice. So you see the difference there? I'm not digging a hole because I have a shovel. I'm just using the shovel to dig the hole. And likewise, God could have chosen some other tool or vehicle, but His tool of choice is faith. It is simply the tool God has chosen to get the job done. God saves you because of who He is and because of what Christ did at Calvary. Your believing is not the cause or the reason. It's the tool. In Ephesians 3:12, the Apostle says, we have access to God through faith, by means of faith. And likewise, look what he writes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Again, this would be the idea that he conveys. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, how do we get right with God? How do we have a right standing with the Creator? Well, he said in Romans 5, 1, therefore, being justified by or through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you have peace with God? How can you be right with God? Through faith. Faith is the vehicle. It's a tool that God uses to get the job done. Now, a point of clarification. I'm being technical here because I want us to understand that there's not some kind of merit that we achieve by believing. I was smart enough to believe and God saved me because of that. No, it's a free gift that is conditioned on faith. So we're making a technical distinction here. But I often realize that sometimes people use words in a looser way. If I were to come and ask you and say, hey, are you saved? Are you a Christian? And you say, yeah. And, well, why do you believe that you're saved? And what are you basing that? And you might respond and say, well, because I believed in Jesus. Well, I understand what you're saying. You know, I'm not going to give you a hard time about saying, well, it's because you believed in Jesus. I understand the idea you're getting at. So we don't always have to be overly technical with our language. You're using the word because in a different way and in a looser sense. But just as long as you're clear on your mind that technically the cause is found in Calvary and God, and faith really is the vehicle, not the cause. But we understand what you're saying when you say that. And so then in conclusion this morning, in light of what we've seen about the meaning of faith and really what it involves, I'd like to wrap up this morning with a question. And the question is this, not are you willing to believe, but rather do you in fact believe in Jesus Christ? Has there been that specific time, the place, the circumstance when in a very conscious and deliberate way you made the choice to depend upon what Jesus did at Calvary to save you? Staking everything on that. You hopped in the wheelbarrow. You sat in the chair. You put your faith in Jesus. But if not, why not? Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning and understand really what it means to believe and to exercise faith as you have called us to do. And we pray that with clarity of understanding, you would help us to be able to share the gospel with others as well. The good news that anyone can be saved through the simple vehicle of faith, the simple exercise of depending upon Jesus. And we pray that you'd bless our efforts to share with others that good news. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.